Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 89, verse 38. 89:38, Book of Psalms. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, if required, to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to study your Word in time, so that we may grow in grace and reach that high-level ground of spiritual maturity that you've commanded us to do. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ's name. Amen. Verse 38, we have a change of tempo here in the Psalm 89, and we saw some critical things last time, particularly the concept of the holiness of God and how that plays out, and that's our point of contact. Now we're moving on to a new concept here. Remember, the person that wrote this psalm, and it's always important to realize the context, he is a brother of Heman the Ezraite, and his name is Ethan the Ezraite. Now, he is also a very wise person, and these two brothers had lived through quite a bit. They'd seen the rise and fall of King David, they saw the rise and fall of King Solomon, and they saw the destruction of the nation of Israel, where it broke up into two categories. They also knew about the predictions of the Messiah. We talked about this last time in great detail in Psalm 89. And he talks about the holiness and the oath that he swore to David and that God cannot lie. And then we go into the concept of verses 38 to the rest of the chapter, where they're kind of mystified about why the nation is split apart, and why the Messiah is not here now, and why the Anointed One of David is not, and why these things are occurring right now in history. They seem to forget, of course, that God controls history. His timing is perfect. But nevertheless, this is part of the Word of God, so they start to go into this questioning aspect here. So verse 38 says, "But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your Anointed." Here it refers to the nation. And that's the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. Throughout the historical sojourn of man here on the earth, God will bless nation states or communities or tribes. Today we call them nation states, based on the number of positive believers in that nation. And he selects certain nations to act as his agents in human history. The Jews, of course, during the Old Testament, with a client nation to God, and there were several times that they rose and fell. And you can look at the nations, the various nations, because you would have the kingdom of David and Israel, then you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judea. And how did they rise and fall? Well, they rose because they were positive towards doctrine, X amount of believers in that nation, and they fell when that pivot got too small. So if you look at the circle, here is the pivot. Here's the nation itself. And there's apparently a number of believers in that nation. And there's a number of believers in the nation, and then there's a number of positive believers. Because you can be a believer and not a positive believer. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "I'm a Christian and I vote." What does that mean? I know a lot of Christians are idiots that'll clearly vote for the wrong candidate because they have no idea what the Bible says. So if you're going to wear that bumper sticker, you might say, "I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I vote," and it would have more meaning. Because then you could say, "Oh, okay." Or if you say, "I'm a Baptist, and I vote," or "I'm a Catholic, and I vote." Lots of interpretations, because you've got different strains of the variety. You have conservative Catholics, you have liberal Catholics, and the same in the Baptist community, and the same of all these denominations. And denominations, of course, are a wonder, because they're not in the Word of God either. Denominations didn't start until about 300 years after the church age began. First 300 years, there were no denominations. What are you? I'm a follower of the way. I'm a Christian. This denomination business started because of power lust. When the Romans adopted Christianity as a official religion, then the church in Rome, which is attached, of course, to the capital, said, we must be the top church, and all the other churches out there must bow down to us, and we're going to give you the directives of what to do and what not to do. That violates the principle of the local church. The local church is where a church springs up, and they have no connection with any other church. Now, in the first century, they did have the apostles that had supreme authority over all the churches. But the last apostle died, his name was John, in 96 AD. From that time to this time, there's been no apostles. You might, some of these knuckleheads might call themselves an apostle, but they're not apostles. That was a short-term, supernatural, spiritual gift to get the church age, you know, on its way in the first century. But there's no authority for someone being a papa or an apostle, having supreme authority, and God's talking directly to you. Not happening. Of course, they might say it's happening, but that's not what the Word of God says. So they're talking here about the anointed to be the nation of Israel, not the Messiah, who is also the anointed. The anointed means someone that's selected. So as this pivot gets bigger, the nation is blessed. As the pivot gets smaller, the nation is cursed. And at some point, when the pivot is too small, the nation will be wiped out. And a new nation will rise up on the scene of human history. Now, since the church age began, no Jewish nation can be a client nation to God. Only Gentile nations can be client nations to God, because if we study the New Testament, it says that the Jews will be trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, the times of the Gentiles is a synonym for the church age, and we are still in the church age. There will be another Jewish client nation in the millennium, but not right now. So, the United States is a client nation to God currently, but obviously, if you've just got half a brain, you know that this is shrinking. This is not expanding, it's shrinking. The number's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, there might be a lot of these people, but that's not going to keep the nation together, because there was a lot of believers in the Jewish nation. In fact, the first category of Jews that came out to form this Jewish nation were the folks that came out of Egypt. And every one of them was a believer. But the positive believers, man, that was like the number of positive believers in that group of believers, I could put a dot there, and that's too big. Very small. So what happened to these people? They all got killed. They got rubbed out over a 39 period in the wilderness, and they were just wiped out. Divine discipline on all of them. And that's just basically the way it is. So he's talking about, he's posing this question in verse 38. Verse 39, you have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame, Shelah. What's he referring to? Well, as we studied already, when the kingdom split up between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and that was right after Solomon died, his son took over, and he was not a very good king. And so you had 10 of the set tribes seceded, and those 10 formed a nation called the northern kingdom, and their capital was in Samaria. Two of the tribes remained loyal to the king, and that was Benjamin and Judah, and they maintained their capital in Jerusalem. And of course, now that the nation is weakened, we know the Egyptian pharaoh Shishak came up north, and he was on a plundering raid. And by the way, he stopped by the northern kingdom and plundered a lot of cities. And he came up to Jerusalem, and they just opened up the gates. They didn't even resist. And he went in there and plundered Jerusalem. That's what we have here as a description. Broken down the walls, your men won't stand and fight, enemies rejoice, etc., etc. So the writers of this psalm, they saw all this, and they were very dismayed, very disappointed. They said, well, we thought things were going to be great. We thought the Messiah was right around the corner. We thought all these promises that the Lord made to David would be fulfilled right now. So it's a test to them. And obviously they flunked the test. They got very disillusioned. They said, wow, I see this, I see that. Things are really going to hell in a handbag. We have the same phenomenon in this country. People are very disillusioned with our current leadership. and the current state of affairs of the country. But don't worry. I mean, if you're a Christian, God is your commanding officer. These politicians can't do anything for you. And no politician delivers a nation. The thing that delivers the nation is the size of the pivot. And that's it. Now, yes, you should vote. You should be a good citizen. But don't kid yourself. That's not going to save the nation. That's not going to prosper the nation. What prospers the nation is born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. So if you really want to have a change in the country, you don't need to hustle around, handle out pamphlets for this candidate or that candidate. Just take in Bible doctrine. And regardless of what idiot gets into power, we'll still be blessed. Now, we've got two idiots running right now. One is really an idiot, and one's just kind of marginally out to lunch. But the choice is very clear. And again, if any believer can't figure this one out, I can't help you. And I wouldn't help you even if you asked me to figure it out, because it's up to you. You make your own decision. If you can't figure it out on the basis of the Word of God, because God's a capitalist, which one endorses capitalism? Okay, check that block. God's a nationalist, which one endorses nationalism? Okay, check that block. Notice it doesn't say which one has the better personality. Doesn't say that at all. Which one wins a debate? Doesn't say that at all. Which one stands for the principles in the Word of God? Which one endorses law and order? Okay, check that block. God's a God of law and order. He's not a God of confusion. And so you check the blocks, and all of them line up on one side, folks. There's no, like, this is a hard math problem. Not a hard math problem unless you're an idiot. And that you're swayed by socialism or all these other isms or, you know, the first this and the first that. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's all smoke screens. So it's not the person. It's the message that they stand for. One can be more pleasing, more handsome, more attractive, more eloquent. That doesn't mean anything. Unless you're the simple-minded, because you can be swayed by those types of things. The person that looks at these things objectively, they look at the things that the candidate stands for, realizing that the candidates aren't going to save you. But you do have a duty to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's as a Christian. You do have a duty to fight in the military. You do have a duty to kill the enemy. You do have all these duties as a citizen. But that's not what made this country great at all. So these people are disillusioned, obviously, the writer of this psalm. And we continue in verse 46. How long, O Lord? So now he's asking the question, how long until your promise will be fulfilled? Well, God can't lie. His promise will be fulfilled, as we studied in the last Bible class. But God's timing is perfect. He's got a hard job. I mean, think about it. He's got to align all the people with positive volition to get them the gospel. And then he's got to take all the believers that are positive to doctrine to get them teachers. And then he's got to pre-program all this information into a computer called the Divine Decrees and predestine all these things to occur without violating human free will and put it all together and also keep Satan at bay, called the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And he has to account for all these things along a timeline that he's developed. That's beyond human imagination how you can fit it all together. But God does, and his timing is perfect. Our timing is not even close to perfection. So he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. In other words, he's saying, look, I don't have very long to live. In fact, we're going to see coming up in the next chapter that the span of life, according to Moses, is 70 years. That's the average span of a human life, is 70 years. And that's across the board. So if you can get past 70, you live beyond the span. Now, of course, Moses was an exception to that rule because he lived to 120. And once in a while, we see some people around here living to 120. I was going to get my driver's license the other day, and she said, yeah, we got a lot of 100-year-old people that come here and renew their driver's license, which is very scary because you've seen them both hands on the wheel kind of driving around. But yeah, I mean, you know, you can. There are people that live to that age. But obviously Moses was a special case because he was very robust when he died. He wasn't, you know, barely carrying along at 110. He was chugging along quite well. Then we have verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Well, let's see. We remember that we skipped a part. 47b. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. In other words, it's really kind of a short life. Now, if you're young, you don't believe me. But as you get older, you start to say, you know, it is a short life. And it goes faster as you go, as you get older. It actually accelerates. And then you're dead. So the vanity here is, yeah, unless you take in Bible doctrine, it's all vanity, as we saw in Ecclesiastes. And you have created all the sons of men. Yes, God creates. You can copulate and make biological life, but you can't make a human life. Only God can do that. And he imputes the nepshama, according to the Bible, it's called the breath of life, when the fetus emerges from the womb. Without that, you wouldn't have a human being. So biological life is not human life, it's biological life. When your soul leaves your body, science can keep your biological life alive on a variety of machines. And things are still working, but you're never coming back, because the electromagnetic responses are dead. And that's where the soul is, obviously, in the cranium. It's immaterial, but it's real. But when it leaves, you know, the biological life can keep going. Even if they don't keep you alive on a machine, the biological body doesn't quite get the message that, hey, soul's departed. Fingernails still grow for about 3 days. It takes about 3 days for everything to shut down, because that's just biological life. And then it returns to buzzard bait, worms, dust. It's gone. You'll never see it again. So it's a marvelous structure, but the soul is what you really are. And, of course, what you really are is what you think, because that's what the soul does, is think. If you don't think much, then you're not much. It's just the way it is. Verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Yeah, we're all riding a death train. Therefore, realizing you're riding a death train, you should set your priorities, because the most precious thing you have is not your money, it's time. And when that time goes by, it don't come back. It's just gone. And you're on to the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And God gives you another day every day. Every day you have is the grace of God, because any day could be your last day. So what man could live and not see death? Nobody. Can he deliver the soul from the power of Sheol? The soul is what you are. Sheol is the Greek, is the Hebrew word for hell. The Greek word is Hades. And our English word is hell. So you've got Sheol, Hades, and hell. The Bible tells us it's located, for now, in the heart of the earth. That's where it's located. How big is it? I don't know. How big is a human soul? I have no idea. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Don't know. We know that the soul is immaterial. Hell could be about the size of a dollar and easily fit all these souls in there. Don't know. Doesn't say. But it does say that hell or Sheol has compartments. And of course the compartments are divided broadly for humans into two categories. You've got a place called torments, and you've got another compartment called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Now before Christ rose from the dead, all believers went to hell. Remember, that's our word. Hebrew's word is Sheol. They went to Sheol, but they went to a compartment of Sheol called paradise. If you're an unbeliever, you went to hell, or Sheol, but you went to a compartment called torments. And that describes what's coming to you, because the unbeliever will be separated from his creator for all eternity. The believers went to paradise, and they called it Abraham's bosom. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, his soul, as a human, where'd it go? It went to hell. It went down into Sheol. It went to Hades. It went to the compartment where all human souls went, and that's called paradise. And his human spirit went to the third heaven. Third heaven is language of accommodation. It's where God dwells. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. You can't reduce him to one point. But for our concept, for humans' concept, he says there is a throne where God has his headquarters. And that's called the third heaven. The third heaven is outside the universe. How big is the universe? Really big. But it's outside the universe. So, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The human soul came up out of hell. The human spirit came from the third heaven. And the body, of course, is translated from the human body into a resurrection body. Because his human body hadn't disintegrated. It was only 3 days. It hadn't started really to rot or corrupt. And all these strengths came back together. He had a resurrection body which encased his human spirit and human soul. Then Jesus Christ went back into hell with the resurrection body, and he took all of the believers out of hell, Abraham's bosom, and he took them up into the third heaven in a procession. He was leading the procession. God the Father accepted him, and therefore all those people now are in heaven. When a believer dies today, they don't go to hell. You go directly to the third heaven. But we're talking about a different dispensation. And if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you are a dispensationalist. You don't mix it all together. People that mix it all together are all mixed up. You'll see Jehovah's Witnesses and other nut jobs. They try to keep the Sabbath. They try to keep these rituals from the Old Testament. Those are all gone, folks. All that stuff's nonsense. Every day is the same. No one day is specialer than the other day. We don't have any holy days anymore. That's all gone. We don't kill and sacrifice animals anymore. That's all gone. We don't keep the taboos in the Old Testament, the Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. We don't do all this stuff anymore. But to see all these groups, they get all upset and they go back to the Old Testament and try to fulfill these things. And they never do them all. They just pick out about four or five of them. Because if you do them all, you got to be killing a lot of animals at your church on Saturday. You'd be slaughtering a lot of goats and turtle doves and everything else and cutting their throat and doing all sorts of stuff. So they're really pipsqueaks. They just pick out the ones that they kind of like and they kind of say, well, there's other ones I can do that stuff. Well, if you're going to do it all. Or don't do it at all. Or better yet, let's just follow what the Word of God tells us to do. How about that? There's a novel thought. But they're legalists. They're idiots. Some of them are saved, some of them aren't saved. So he says, can you deliver your soul from death? No. You're going to die. Unless the rapture occurs, because in the church age we know that the rapture could have occurred. This is a theological term. It doesn't sound very theological, does it? We like big theological terms like eschatology or soteriology or harmartology. These are good theological terms because it's got lots of syllables. Rapture is a theological term. You won't find the word rapture in the Word of God, but it's a term that's been developed, and it basically stands for the truth in the Word of God, because it's taught very clearly that the Lord will take... There'll come a time when the Lord will take all the dead believers that do not have a resurrection body in the church age, and he will also take the believers that are alive on the earth, and he'll merge them all together in the heavenlies, in the air, and that's the time they'll get their resurrection bodies, called the rapture. He's going to take all the believers off the earth, and then that starts the 7-year period called the tribulation. All these things have not occurred, and there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Paul thought it would happen in his day, just like these people thought the Messiah would come in their day. So you can think it all you want. You just don't know. They didn't know when the Messiah was coming, because we didn't have more precise predictions when this was written. Jeremiah hadn't been written. Isaiah hadn't been written. Hosea hadn't been written. Zechariah hadn't been written yet, where you get more predictions about where the Messiah would be born. And then Daniel hadn't been written, which tells you when he's going to come, down to within a decade or so. So all this information wasn't available to them. All they knew is God promised the Messiah is coming. He's going to be David's flesh and blood son, and he'll rule forever. So they knew about the first coming, they knew about the second coming, but they didn't know when all this coming was coming. But they thought it would be in their day. They were wrong. Verse 40, where are your former mercies, O Lord, loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? So they're recalling, they're saying, God, you swore these things would happen. It will happen. But see the arrogance of these people. They want their timeline to be followed. They don't want to wait on the Lord. They say, Lord, I guess you've got a purpose for all this stuff. And we don't know whether the Messiah is coming 1,000 years or 2,000 years. As it was, it would be another 1,000 years before the Messiah came. Well, they just didn't know at this time. Just like you. And so if these idiots try to sell you a book or a video or something about the rapture's right around the corner, brother, tell them, no thank you, brother, and save your money for something else. Go watch a good movie like The Magnificent Seven or something. Because you're just wasting your money, and these people don't know. And they can misquote Scripture all they want to, but they're the blind. And if you fall for that, you know, maybe if you don't have any Bible doctrine, we can say, well, you know, we were all idiots when we started. We didn't know any Bible doctrine. But there's a difference between being an idiot and being stupid. You know, we can't cure idiocy. We can cure stupidity. Stupid, we got a cure for, which is called Bible doctrine. Being an idiot, there's just no cure for you. You're an idiot. Stupid, I can cure. Idiots, I can't do anything with them. Remember, O Lord, the reproach, and by the way, I was stupid myself at some time. Very stupid. As we all were. So I'm talking about myself, but there was a cure for it. the cure is Bible doctrine. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which you have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So he returns in verse 52 to the proper attitude. So he's saying, hey, we're being trampled down. These Egyptians have done a number on us. The kingdom's broken up. You know, but he has to refocus. I got a problem here. What's the solution to the problem? He finally recalls the correct doctrine at the very last. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Amen means I believe it and I believe it. He double said I believe it. What do you believe? The Messiah's coming. It'll turn out okay. So he applied that doctrine to the problem. What's the problem? Things are going to hell in a handbag in the nation of Israel. We split into two countries. The Egyptians have pillaged us. All these woes have befallen us. And then they stopped and said, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. In other words, I know you've made this promise. I know it will happen. It may not happen in my lifetime now, but it's going to happen. And they relaxed. Now they're not all upset. They're not into panic palace. They're not falling apart. And now we go into Psalm 90. It says, God's eternity and man's transitoriness. Now this is not in the original. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. We have two psalms in here written by Moses. Moses. When you ask Jews who are the greatest person in the Old Testament, they always turn to Moses. And then they probably follow in with Abraham. But Moses is their touchstone. And it's amazing because Moses is the one that really nailed the negative Jews. And yet somehow they say, we follow Moses. No, you don't. Jews today that pay homage to Moses, they don't follow Moses at all. It's ironic. In fact, if they were alive in Moses' day, most Jews today, they'd be right up there trying to kill him. And yet they say, we follow Moses. They'd be the first ones trying to execute him. And yet today they'll say, oh, Moses was a great person, great person. We would never be knuckleheads like those Jews. Yeah, okay. So, let's see what Moses has to say. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he was the man of God. Moses was a positive, born-again believer. He received the gospel at some point while he was still in training to be the next Pharaoh. So he got the gospel when he was still a young person in the court of Pharaoh, and he would have been the next Pharaoh. He was in line to be the next Pharaoh. He was the favorite. Now, there was another bastard son that was also an Egyptian that was vying for the position. And Moses had it. He had the inside track, hands down, no question about it. But he turned his back on all that stuff because Bible doctrine was more real to him than all the pleasures of Egypt. We studied about Moses before. And that took a lot of greatness. Very few people have greatness like that. When you have everything offered to you on a silver platter, and you don't take it because you stand on principle. Those people are rare in history. Very, very, very rare. Rare as hen's teeth. That's why in my office, one of the other portraits I have is Robert E. Lee. He had that same quality that Moses had. He was a born-again believer. He was a positive believer. And he was offered on a silver platter everything that he ever wanted. Because he was a military officer for over 30 years. And he was at the rank of lieutenant colonel. Right when the war started, Lincoln promoted all officers one grade, just as a freebie. He was trying to entice all the southern officers to stay in the military and not to leave. So he said, okay, if you're a lieutenant colonel, you're not a colonel. If you're a captain, you're a major. So he bumped everybody up one rank. So now we got Colonel Robert E. Lee, and he was offered by President Lincoln instant success, instant fame. He would be the commander-in-chief of all the federal armies. And he was going to be on the winning side because Lee knew that this was probably not going to turn out well. He knew that the North had everything. They had the manpower, they had the guns, they had the machinery. It was very likely that the South was going to lose just from a standpoint of who's got the most guns, who's got the most manpower. And plus he also knew that his great estate, which is right there in Arlington, you can go to Arlington National Cemetery, that was his plantation. beautiful building overlooking there. He probably knew, I'm going to lose all this. If I turn my back on this offer, not only will I not be elevated to instant fame and success, I'm probably going to lose everything I've got. I'm going to lose this plantation because it's right there. I mean, you can throw a rock and you're right in federal territory. I'm going to lose everything I've got. I'm going to be reduced to poverty. And so it was not just a question, I'm going to get everything, but not only am I not going to get everything if I turn down this offer by Abe Lincoln, I'm going to lose everything I currently have and probably suffer great calamity, both me and my family. But what did he do? He turned his back on it. Now, most people, they wouldn't. I know so many military, they would jump, they would sell their soul to advance to the officer rank of being a general, particularly the general of the Army. All the approbation lust, all the things that come with it, it would take them like 1 second. They'd rationalize it. Well, you know, I'm a Southerner. I can work within the system to cut a deal with these people. All sorts of rationalism they'd try to weasel their way because they want it so bad. And what did Lee do? I'm not going to do it. I cannot draw my sword against my own people. I'm not going to do it. And that's a man of great integrity. He was taken to the mountaintop and tempted and turned his back on it. And so you hear the rhetoric of other people in our history, like, I've been to the mountaintop. No, you haven't. You haven't been to the mountaintop. You've not had a temptation like that. So that's just an illustration from our day, 150-something years ago. And that's why Robert E. Lee is one of the greatest Americans that ever existed on this great nation. Yet some idiots today denigrate him, want to tear down his statues and rename the schools and everything else. They're insane. He was the greatest American outside of George Washington this country's ever produced. Yet they don't want to emulate the values of that great man. So Moses is the same way. And he says he's a man of God. He was a man of God. Now, he wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect. But he was a man of God in the sense that he followed what God wanted him to do far more often than he didn't follow it. Far more often. The one sin that kept him out of the promised land was that last temptation. And he just blew his stack. He'd been putting up with these idiots, this negative volition, for 39 years. And finally, he just lost it. Remember, it was a water test. And he said, must I make water come out of this rock, you rebels? And he struck the rock. Well, God told him, talk to the rock and water will come out. He lost his temper. And God said, because you've lost your temper, you're not going to the promised land. He said, well, that's pretty harsh. Didn't he serve you faithfully for 39 years? It illustrates the point that God is perfect. Absolute perfection. One sin keeps you out. Out. Now, of course, the grace of God, Moses was allowed to see the promised land. He took him up to the mountain and showed him the promised land. But that illustrates the point. But God had a vast love for Moses. But you know, the love that God had for Moses is equivalent to the love that he has for you. Exactly the same. The love that God has for every believer is exactly the same, whether you're a winner or a loser. Moses was a winner. And you think the worst believer that ever lived, God has the same love he has for that person as he does for Moses. Why? Because we both of them have his righteousness. That's the basis that he loves you. Not because you're good or you're bad or you're this or you're that. It's because you have his righteousness. Well, the key is, do you love God? Can you return fire? Moses could return fire. Most believers, they can't return fire. They can't love God. They don't know God. You can't love what you can't. You can't love what you don't know. How do you know God? Learning his mind. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you got to have positive volition, and God will give you someone to teach you, and you learn. And that's called a church, I suppose we use that word. Ekklesia is the Greek word, which simply means, you know what the word ekklesia means? A gathering place. That's it. So we have all these fancy buildings. We go, this is the church, this is the church, this is the sanctuary. There's no such thing. The sanctuary, look in the mirror, that's the sanctuary. Your body is the temple for God, the Holy Spirit, which he indwells you. There's the sanctuary. This is just a gathering place. And why do you gather yourselves together? To learn. That's why you come together. Not to fellowship with other idiots. Most churches, that's all they concentrate on, is you know, the basketball courts at the church, or the lunches, or the picnics, or the ladies' sewing club, or the whatever it is. It's fellowship stuff. It's all nonsense. It doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life because they don't teach you anything. In fact, you become worse once you get sucked into this stuff. because you can become very legalistic and you forget about who and what God is, and you concentrate about loving people. Now you know what loving people means. I have no idea. We know what it means, though, but they don't. So Moses was a man of God, and God had a maximum love for Moses, just like he has a maximum love for you. But Moses had the kicker, because God could look into Moses' soul and see part B. Oh, wow, you've got all my doctrines in you. So he had that, and therefore God could reward Moses above and beyond the average believer. And Moses will have fantastic rewards for all eternity. So Moses starts out, he says, Lord, in the singular. This is not plural. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. So Moses is talking about the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. God knows everything throughout all generations. All generations. Now Moses is only 500 years out from Abraham, who started the Jewish race. The last race of humans are Jews. And that was a supernatural creation by God. Abraham was not a Jew, he was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans. He probably came from the tribe of Seth. Came from the tribe of Seth, out of Moses, out of Noah. So, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. God knew about you before the world was created. This concept is obvious because God has no limitations. God made time. Where do you think time came from? He made it. So he knew about you before the foundations of the world, before the mountains were created, before anything was created, before the universe, before, as science calls it, the Big Bang. He knew all about you before all these things came into existence. So, and knowing about you, he made provisions to save you because he knew you'd be positive and you would want to be with your Creator. Therefore, he's got to get you the gospel. And then part two, if you're positive towards learning about your Creator, he has to get someone there to teach you. And he has to filter all this in and wave and fold all this into a timeline without affecting your free will. Without affecting your free will, and he does. From how long ago? From everlasting to everlasting. How long is everlasting to everlasting? God had no beginning, God has no end. You had a beginning, but you will have no end. You will exist forever and ever and ever. And that's the difference between everlasting and eternal. God had no beginning, and God has no end. You had a beginning, so did I, whatever that year is when you're born. But God knew that you would come into existence from everlasting. But you didn't come into existence until, let's just say, 1985. That's when you started this thing called life. And he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. We see the same thing in Peter. Remember Peter said, 1,000 years in your eyes is like a day. It's like a day. Because people were asking Peter, when's the second coming? Oh, I thought it's going to happen right now. Look at all the troubles we got with the Romans. There have these persecutions of the church and these different believers. Is the second coming around the corner? Peter says, I don't know. A day is with the Lord like 1,000 days. Now, where did Peter get this? Well, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And, of course, these things are revealed to him by God the Holy Spirit. But he also could just read it here. And you can read it right here. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. It's nothing. So you might think it's a long time to God. You know, the past is as perspicuous as the future to God. But you don't know what's going to happen. We can all agree with that. God knows, but you don't know. God knows right now that you are going to be a fantastic 4-star general at the end of the day. You'll get there. He also knows that you're going to turn your back on Bible doctrine and kick it to the curb and die the sin unto death. Also knows that. Do you know? You don't know. Right now, if I gave everybody a test, are you going to reach 4-star generalship? I bet you everybody would say yes. Absolutely. But if we could fast forward 50 years from now, I wonder how many people would actually fulfill that desire. Don't know. Nobody knows. But right now, we're here in time. This is the year 2016, September the 29th. We're here today. We have a day that God gave us. So you can make the good decisions today. And don't worry about it. Don't try to blow smoke on God. Yes, I'm going to get there, Lord. He already knows if you are or you aren't. But you don't know. Just say, give me another day. Keep rebounding. Use the rebound technique. Remember, getting to maturity takes thousands of decisions. You've got thousands of days, and it's going to take thousands of decisions. And, of course, when you do these things in the face of adversity, you glorify God in the devil's world. You glorify God in the devil's world. We're going to see in Psalm 90 and 91, we're going to come back to a study of the angelic conflict, because these bastards are everywhere. These demons are here right now. Scores of them. I mean, they are hanging on the rafters, along with saved angels as well. And this unseen conflict, Moses is going to talk about, you know, I'm going to protect you, lest you stumble your foot on a stone. The Hebrew had different words for walking. They had one word, halak, which means you just walk very nicely. You just walk along, you can see everything in front of you. And they had another word that means you can't really see much because the grass is tall and there's poisonous snakes in the grass. Sometimes there's lions laying down in the grass, getting ready to eat you. And then sometimes there's big stones in the grass. So you're walking along, you're stumbling along. But who's going to protect you as you stumble along in life? Well, God will protect you. If you're a born-again believer, and I assume everybody in this room has made that decision, God has assigned to you at least one guardian angel to beat the grass in front of you, to protect you, to keep you alive. Some of you obviously have more than one, but at least you got one. And so all these demons that are around you, because they have an agenda too, they want to distract you from coming to Bible class or exposing yourself to Bible class. That's their number one goal. It's too late. They can't unsave you, but they can distract you. And their greatest distraction is going to be, they observe you. They know what your pattern is in your old sin nature. Suppose your pattern is towards wild women and getting drunk. They know that. They've been watching you. And that information is reported back to headquarters. So they will provide those temptations in front of you to distract you, or to disappoint you, or to disillusion you. If they know you're a legalist and you like to gossip, they will point you in that direction as well. But these are tests, because everybody has lust patterns in their old sin nature, and they're just different. And so Satan observes. He has a file on you right now, and that file was started when you became a born-again believer. His G2 system is fantastic, and the Bible tells us that from time to time, he takes that file and runs up to heaven. It says, look, I got JoJo down here, and look at all the crap they're doing. Wow. And, of course, he's arrogant because God the Father always answers the same thing. Because our advocate, the Bible tells us that we have a lawyer to represent us when Satan makes these accusations. You know who your attorney is? It's not, who's that guy? It's JJ, whatever it is, or HR, whoever it is. It has a lot of advertisement around. Jeff Davis, I think. No, it's Jesus Christ, which is your attorney. And he produces that wonderful affidavit, which is called, I died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, including this knucklehead. Therefore, you lose. He's a born-again believer, can't lose his salvation. And but Satan, of course, is arrogant. Even though he's a genius, he's arrogant. And that's a dangerous critter, because when they're trapped, they turn to violence. And he will be trapped like a rat on a sinking ship during the last part of the tribulation. He will turn to massive violence. That's what they always do. They have no other solution. But right now, he's just an arrogant SOB. Genius arrogant SOB. And sometimes he sees that he's successful, apparently. It's just like the writer here in Psalm, we studied Psalm 89. What you see is apparent chaos. But what he finally did, he said, well, I know God's going to take care of these things. Satan sees success all the time. He sees these Christians that he can suck off into crusaderism, socialism, legalism, and all this stuff. He says, well, I'm winning, man. I am winning. I'm just doing great. But he really gnaws his teeth when he sees people in the pivot. This is what really upsets him. But the Bible tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He can't do anything to you. Only you can do it to yourself. If you give him an opening, he will take it. So it's you that has to guard your soul. You have to constantly be on the alert. Remember Peter? Constantly be on the alert, because the devil is like a lion that roars. He is seeking someone to devour. Now, this is a born-again believer. He wants to chew you up and shift you like wheat. And the Lord, of course, told Peter, Satan wants to go through you like Sherman through Georgia. He wants you bad. Because he could see a lot of weak spots in Peter's character. Peter was an idiot at times. He's the one that said, you are the Messiah, you're the Lord. And in the next breath, he said, Lord, this will never happen to you. I'll never let them take you and crucify you. And Christ said to Peter, looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. He called him Satan because he's reflecting Satan's attitude. Now, was that a bad thing that Peter said? I will protect you, Lord, with my own life. They're not going to crucify you. No, actually, that takes great care and courage. I'm going to give my life for you. And yet Christ said, you're reflecting Satan's attitude, Peter. Because if I don't go on the cross and die for the sins of the world, you're going to hell. I have to accomplish that mission. So he was reflecting human good. And human good can be total evil. It can be more evil than the worst things you can think of is human good. On its surface, it sounds great. What a noble, brave man. And Peter was a brave dude. He wasn't a yellow belly. He's the only one that pulled out a sword and fought. But he didn't apply Bible doctrine. So a right thing has to be done in a right way. And that's the key. You've got to know Bible doctrine to know how to apply it. Psalm 89, these guys knew Bible doctrine. They fell apart when they saw the disaster. And at the very end, they said, yeah, you know, God controls history, everlasting to everlasting. I'm going to cool it. I'm going to stop complaining. I'm going to relax. It's called the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, you rest in that promise. And come hell or high water, you just keep going. So Moses is saying in verse 90 here, go back to 90. He says, for 1,000 years are in your sight, or like yesterday when it passes by. Or a watch in the night. This is a military term. If you've been in the military, somebody has to stand guard duty in the night. While the other folks are doing whatever they're doing, smoking and joking or sleeping, somebody's got guard duty. And that's a great responsibility. Because you fall asleep on guard duty in a combat zone, first of all, it should be the death penalty. Because everybody can get killed because you're not doing your job. And you've got to have a guard, a watch in the night. Very important. In fact, the Romans had a great system. They didn't play. The Roman NCO, what they would do, they set up Roman guards around the perimeter. And you had to stand up. They wouldn't let you sit down. Because you sit down, you go to sleep. You stand up. And there would be groups of four. And they would rotate. And when the NCO came by, if he saw that someone was asleep, even if you're standing up asleep, leaning on your spear, he would take his torch, he'd have it behind his back, and he would set you on fire right on the spot. Just set you on fire. Take the torch and put it right on your clothes. And boom. They didn't have clothes that weren't flammable back then. And away you went. You were executed. It's the death penalty for sleeping on guard. They didn't play. That's why their military was so fantastic, because they had discipline. Today, we get somebody killed in ranger school and they cry to mommy or a congressman, and oh, wow, we can't do that training anymore. It's too harsh. And so what do you get on the other end? Wimps. Yellow bellies. Now we're having women go to ranger school, and that's okay. We'll just lower the standards. Because, you know, it's just not fair that women can't get the ranger tab. So we'll just disregard reality, and we'll give them a ranger tab. Do you think the enemy's going to say, well, you're a lady, I can't shoot 3 bullets at you? No. That's the way the real world works. And there's very few women that can strap 80 pounds on their back and go for 10 miles. Most men can't do it. Oh, well, just lower the weight down to 20 pounds so we can have a woman with a ranger tab. That's the insanity we have in our country right now. Absolute insanity. A disorientation of reality. But who are these idiots? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have provided everything for us to grow to maturity as we move day by day. We know that 1,000 years in your sight is as a day. Give us some more days, Father, so that we can advance to spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.